Deuteronomy 1, 1 to 5, 26 to 36, 41 to 46. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the wilderness, east of the Jordan, that is in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to all the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, "But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. They say, 'The people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there.' Then I say to you, 'Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes, and in the wilderness. There you saw the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey, in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, "No one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I'll give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly." Then you replied, "We have sinned against the Lord. We will go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us." So every one of you put on his weapons, thinking it easy to go up into the hill country. But the Lord said to me, "Tell them, 'Do not go up and fight, because I will not be with you. You will be defeated by your enemies.' So I told you, but you will not listen. You rebelled against the Lord's commands, and in your arrogance you marched up into the hill country. The Amorites who live in those hills came out against you. They chased you like a swarm of bees and beat you down from Seir all the way to Hormah. You came back and wept before the Lord, but he paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you. And so you stayed in Kadesh many days, all the time you spent there." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks very much, Tim. Very good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to church, if I haven't met you before. My name's Alex. Just two brief things before we look at the passage that Tim just read for us. First of all, in the bulletins, you'll notice there's a men's fellowship trip. There's a men's mission trip. So, guys, this is for you to switch on for a moment. We're getting interest about this trip. If you're a guy and you're interested in this trip and you want to find out more details, give Darren an email, spam him this week, find out a little bit more information because we're trying to get final numbers. Great trip, great event to be involved with and to serve particularly the poorest of the poor there. Secondly, we heard so much about Christian action just before. Jeff, one of our 1130 members, was sharing a little bit about that and how you can be involved, like we encourage you to be involved with all of our mission partners through your prayers, through your volunteering, through your service. You can find out more about Christian Action and how you can be involved just by looking up their website. You can find it in the sermon page section just underneath there. Thank you. Let me pray for us as we come to the word of the Lord. Lord God, we do thank you for this opportunity we have to step aside from the busyness and routine of our lives and to look at your word. We recognize that you have written this so that we would know you. But we recognize that Like the Israelites to whom Moses is speaking, we are often quick to forget you. We are quick to forget your word. And so would you guide us now by your Holy Spirit? Open the eyes of our hearts so that we'd see, and in seeing we would understand, and in understanding we would believe and follow you more and more. And we ask this for your son's sake. Amen. You may have heard of a show called Who Do You Think You Are? I think there are various versions of it in different countries around the place. The basic concept of it is this. The show looks at the family background of a particular celebrity. They look at that celebrity's genealogy, their family tree, and they basically try to uncover unknown stories, family secrets. Maybe there's interesting relationships or even an unknown crime that someone in that celebrity's family has done in the past. And the idea is, as the family background of that famous celebrity, someone like a Stephen Fry or a J.K. Rowling or a Judi Dench, as their family background is uncovered, then they find out a little bit more about their own identity. And we, the audience, at the same time, we kind of feel like we're let in on a family secret. We have this privileged information. Now, maybe like me, if you've watched this show, you think, what would it be like if there was an episode about my family? What kinds of dirt would they discover, so to speak? I have a Belgian mother. I have an American father. I really don't know too much about their families and their past. And there is something in me that thinks, okay, would any discovery about my family change anything about who I think I am? Now, the reality is that we spend our whole lives trying to answer that question, who do you think you are? And if you're attentive enough, you can discover new things about yourself all the time. But the reality is that our knowledge about ourselves is always superficial, limited, even flawed. We can spend our whole lives trying to figure out ourselves and yet somehow not even scratch the surface. The Bible says that the only way you can really know who you are is to know who God is. The only way you can fully answer that question, even get towards it, is to understand the God who made you. Now, today we're starting a new series in the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy, Moses reminds the Israelites who they are. But he does this as he talks to them about who God is. The book of Deuteronomy is all about God, about his character, about what he has done for them. And this is good news for the Israelites because they are deeply flawed people. They need to be reminded of God's goodness, of his grace, of his promises, of his purposes for them. And it's the same thing for us because even though we are different, we live in a different place and a different time to the Israelites, we're really no different in our nature. We have the same flaws as the Israelites did. Our nature is exactly the same. We are just as quick to forget who God is. And when we read the book of Deuteronomy, it's like a mirror is held up to us so that we can see who we are. That means Deuteronomy is good news to us. It's the gospel according to Moses. Now, just before we go further, there's a few things that we need to know about the book of Deuteronomy. First of all, it's essentially a long sermon or a series of sermons spoken by Moses to the Israelites as they're there on the edge of the promised land. This takes place about 1,500 years before Jesus. Moses has been leading the Israelites for 40 years. He's almost 120 years old. But he is not going to go into the promised land with the Israelites. He's soon going to die. And so this sermon, this book, are his parting words, his final instructions to the Israelites. Scholars often call the book of Deuteronomy, as confusing as it can sometimes be for us, the center of Old Testament theology. It affects so much around it. As the Israelites discover really who they are, They learn from God's law and how to live according to God's law. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is described as the most complete response to how God's people are supposed to live according to his grace. Deuteronomy starts in chapters 1 to 3 with a recap. Moses is looking back at what has brought them so far to this point. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, this recap, as Moses looks back, and we'll see three things: a false start, wayward people, and then thirdly, the faithful God. We're told the setting of Moses' sermon. It's in the wilderness, east of the Jordan River, on the edge of the promised land. Now, normally, our eyes just go straight past all these random geographical descriptions. They seem a little bit boring. We skip past them. And so I wonder if you noticed something incredible here in the details in verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, you have this parenthetical comment. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. Now, Horeb is the name for Mount Sinai. It's in the south. When the Israelites were freed from slavery in Egypt, Moses brought them south to Mount Sinai. That's where they received the Ten Commandments. God spoke to them. They were prepared. And then they walked to Kadesh Barnea. And it takes 11 days to walk there. They're about to enter into the promised land. Everything should be good for them. They've been rescued. They've been prepared. They're there on the edge of the promised land. Everything should be good, right? Well, no, because we get to verse 3 in the 40th year on the first day of the 11th month. In the 40th year. You know, what happened to this 11-day trip? It should have taken them 11 days to get into the promised land, but it's taken them 40 years. I did my maths, and this means that for every hour that their journey should have taken them, it took them 50 days. For every hour, 50 days. That's how long it's taken them to actually get into the promised land. Now, nowadays, loads of us like going to Shenzhen, right? We love going to Shenzhen because it's close and it's cheap. The service at the restaurants is good. The buffets at the nice hotels are like half the price of Hong Kong. There's Sam's Club. And we love going there. And it doesn't take very long at all because, you know, you can go to the high-speed rail in Kowloon here. It just takes an hour. An hour for you to get there. Now, what if instead of taking you an hour, it took you 50 days? Would you still go? Well, no, you wouldn't. No matter how cheap are the dental implants or the karaoke, you're not going to go. It just takes you too long. Here the Israelites have this false start. It should have taken them 11 days. Instead of took them 40 years. Why did this happen? Well, it's because of what happened the first time when they got to the edge of the promised land. We didn't read this section in Deuteronomy 1 beforehand, but after the Israelites first arrived at Kadesh Barnea, they decided to send out spies into the land to get some information. And Moses says to them in verse 20, "Then I said to you, you have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it, as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." You know, this is the moment. After centuries of anticipation, the land that was promised to their forefathers is finally before them. They can see it. They can sense it. They've escaped from Egypt. They've made it all the way here. They've arrived. And then they begin to contemplate what it would look like for them to take possession of this land. And Moses says to them, "Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged." Now, it's fascinating because at least 10 times in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells the people, "Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged." In fact, of all the instructions, commands, most repeated in the Bible, 365 times we're told, "Do not be afraid. Do not fear." You know, we wouldn't be told that so many times if we didn't have a problem with fear. Now, let me ask you a question for a moment. What is it that you're afraid of? Now, I'm not talking about fear of spiders or fear of heights or fear of small dogs or something like that. I'm talking about what are the things that you worry about, that you tend to get anxious about? What are those things that you're afraid to lose, that you want to have really secure? Is it your reputation, what people think of you? Or are you concerned about what a particular person thinks of you? Your spouse, your parents, your boss? Or maybe it's your physical situation, your health, your financial security, or it could be the security and prosperity of your family. Will my parents be okay? Will my children be okay? Our hearts will always be attached to something, and whatever our hearts are attached to will fear losing that thing. Now, if you follow the story of the Bible, we're told what we should and what we should not fear. And the Bible repeatedly tells us that we should fear the Lord. Remember, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, over and over again, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To fear the Lord is not simply a shaking terror that could sometimes include that. It's much broader. It's an awe. It's a reverence for God. A recognition that He is the source of all things and therefore deserving of our full trust and worship and service. Now, once you fear the Lord, you begin to realize that you don't need to fear anything else. Literally, if you fear the Lord, because He is the one who's in control of all things, you do not have to fear anything else in this life. But there are the Israelites on the edge of the promised land, and Moses is telling them, don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged. Why is he saying this to them? Well, I think it's because fear can lead to a lack of trust in God and therefore disobedience. In other words, they need to have the appropriate fear. They need to fear the Lord so that they don't fear other things and therefore lose trust in God. Now, we sometimes find ourselves in the same situation, metaphorically speaking, as the Israelites. We're on the edge of something unknown. We look ahead and the road is not always clear, and we might be tempted to feel anxious, to let fear set in. Maybe it's a new job or a difficult situation at work. Maybe it's concerned for a loved one. Will they be okay? Once you fear the Lord, you realize that you have nothing else to fear. Instead, you can have this deep sense of peace, a calm, a trust, regardless of the circumstances around you. Moses tells the people, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged. But they don't listen. Imagine being the Israelites 40 years later, after Kadesh Barnea. And they're there on the edge of the promised land. They're listening to Moses. They're somewhere on the plains of Moab, looking down on the promised land. And if you've ever been there before, you can see everything. The Dead Sea, the Jordan River, Jericho. In the distance, if the weather is clear, you can see the ocean. You could see everything. You could smell the land. And there is this sense of anticipation. Finally, we have arrived. But also in the back of their minds is a sense of failure. Because they know we should have gained possession of this land 40 years ago. There is this remembrance, there is this sense of failure. A lot of people today have been asking me, Alex, are you going to the Hong Kong Sevens? No, I'm here with you all day. That's how much I love you. But I was there on Friday, and I was watching the Sevens, and I watched Australia play. Australia won one match, and then we lost the second. And often when I watch a match of rugby, I do this all the time, I read the analysis of it afterwards online. I read the reports. And I watched the match the other day, and unfortunately, they lost, and I read the analysis and the reports. And that sense of frustration come in. It's not an enjoyable read. It's unpleasant for me. It's frustrating because you're replaying the match over and over again in your mind and you're thinking all the lost opportunities, what we should have done there and what we didn't do there. There might be even anger, grief settles in. That's, I think, a little bit like what it's for the Israelites. They're there on the edge of the promised land and Moses is reminding them what happened last time that they were there. Their failure, replaying the events over and over again, And they failed not because of their circumstances or even the strength of their enemies. They failed because of what's in their own hearts. As Moses replays those events for them, we see what's wrong with this wayward people. It's their sin, and their sin expressed in two different ways. The first way, you could say, is the way of irreligion. Moses says to them in verse 26, "But you were unwilling to go. You rebelled against the commands of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us up out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us." That's the blunt assessment. You know, they rebelled against God. But actually, the problem goes a lot deeper. In the book of Numbers, we're told the fuller story behind what happened. And in that account, the Israelites say to themselves, "If only we had died in Egypt or in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose another leader and go back to Egypt." Now, they're basically saying, we should forget about this God. When they say, "Let's go back to Egypt, let's choose another leader instead of Moses," they're saying, "Let's forget about this God. You know, let's not follow him anymore. Let's not have nothing to do with him." You could say that's the way of irreligion. Now, Moses slows down the story. He replays it to them. It's like watching a car accident again. And at the process, we see what rejection of God looks like. We actually see the anatomy of sin. First of all, sin gets us to misrepresent God. They said, "The Lord hates us. He brought us up out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us." Remember, this is the same God who heard their cries when they were in slavery in Egypt. The same God who rescued them, who saved them from the Egyptian army, who led them all the way to the promised land. And yet now they're saying of God, "He hates us. He wants to kill us." They're attributing evil to God. And sometimes aren't we inclined to think the same thing? "God, I've been praying to you. I've been praying and praying, and my situation is no better. Why haven't you been listening to me, God? Don't you care? Do you hate me, God?" Don't we sometimes have those thoughts creep into our hearts? They misrepresent God. Secondly, they justify their own sins. They make up excuses for why they don't go into the promised land. "The people are much taller, they're stronger, they're bigger than us. They have big cities with high walls, impregnable. And there are these intimidating people called the Anakites there." Sin gets us to justify the mistakes that we make. We make up excuses. "Look, everybody does what I just did. I'm no different to everybody else. What's the big deal that I did that? Everyone else does the same thing. Look, I know I shouldn't have done this, but, you know, I deserve it. You don't know how hard I've worked. You don't know what I've gone through. I deserve doing this." Sin gets us to blame shift. "It's not my fault. It's my boss. You know, he made me do it. I have to work these long hours. It was his instructions. You don't know my spouse. She nags. She makes life so difficult for me. Once you knew her, you'd know why I did that." Sin gets us to justify our actions. But then thirdly, sin makes us forget what God has done. Moses has to remind them. He says, "Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord, your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did in Egypt, before your very eyes and in the wilderness. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reached this place." They look at the challenge ahead, but they forget what God has done for them in the past. Remember the 10 plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the defeat of the Egyptian army, that God provided for them in the wilderness, manna and quail and water, that he guided them in a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. They forget. And listening to the exaggerated reports of these spies, they forget all that God has done for them to bring them to that point. And isn't that what sin does to us? It covers our eyes to how God has provided for us in the past, and it magnifies and exaggerates all the problems that may or may not come to us in the future. Look, if you're here and you're exploring Christianity, one of the things that you might have said to yourself in the past is, look, I see all these miracles in the Bible. If I was there and I saw those miracles, then I would believe. Why doesn't God do these kinds of miracles now? If he did, I would believe in him. But look, maybe you can think again. have a look at the Israelites. They saw everything. The Exodus, the crossing the Red Sea, the plagues. They saw everything, and yet they still disbelieved God. The Bible consistently tells us that our problem is not a morally neutral lack of information. Our problem is our heart disposition against God. We don't want to trust him. We don't want to believe him. Jesus gives this parable in Luke 16 about a rich man and Lazarus. And this rich man is saying to Abram, can you send someone from the dead to my brothers who are still alive so that they would believe and repent? And Jesus, speaking for Abraham, putting words in Abraham's mouth, says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Our problem is not a lack of information, a lack of evidence. We simply just do not want to believe. I wonder if you see the anatomy of sin then. Sin gets us to misrepresent God. It gets us to justify our own behavior. It gets us to forget what God has done for us. So on the one level, you could say that the Israelites reject God, that they're very irreligious. But then on the other hand, they reject God, but also in a very religious way. When God says to them, okay, because you've disobeyed me, back into the desert. You're not going into the promised land. Back you go into the desert. Then the Israelites change their mind. In verse 41, they say, we have sinned against the Lord. We will go up to fight as the Lord God has commanded us. It looks like they repent. We're sorry, God. And it looks like they obey. Okay, God, now we're going to go. We're going to go and do what you told us to do. They look like they're going back on the right track, right? Well, wrong. I mean, there's an incredible irony here. When God tells them to go into the promised land, they don't go. And then when God forbids them to go into the promised land, they want to go. And God gets angry. And the Israelites go into the land and they get defeated. And you might be thinking, why does this matter so much to God? I mean, the Israelites eventually obeyed, right? They eventually went into the promised land. They did what they should have done before, right? But God still gets angry. Why should it matter? Why does God make such a big deal out of it? Well, it's because both of their responses show a fundamental inability to trust God. When they say, we have sinned against the Lord, it looks like they're saying sorry, right? But they're not saying sorry for their sins. They're actually saying sorry for the consequences of their sins. They're sorry, not that they've dishonored God, they're sorry that they have to go back into the desert. And that's why they try their hand and go into the promised land without God's help. And that's the same thing for us, right? We can do religious things, not out of devotion to God, but to try to get things from God. Have you ever been to a children's birthday party and they have a piñata? You know what a piñata is? Like it's a paper mache, colorful animal, and it's filled with lollies. And kids get super excited about this because they get to beat that piñata blindfolded. And they wander around the place and rather indiscriminately with a big stick, and everyone has to watch out, as they try to hit this piñata and hope that all the lollies come out. And I remember seeing this once and thinking, that's a lot like religion. Okay, because religion is like a stick and God is a piñata. And we just want to beat God all the time with religion in order to get the lollies from God, in order to get the good things from God. And so we turn up and we try to live a good life. We try to behave and put away, you know, bad habits and we serve and we give and we try to be moral and follow all the rules. Not always out of devotion to God, but to try to get good things from God. To get the lollies from God. You know, people, we can turn up to church and you can have two people sitting next to one another at church and on the outside they look exactly the same. They've both turned up. They're both getting involved. They're both trying to live a moral life. They're both giving and serving. On the outside they look exactly the same, but on the inside they're doing so out of completely different motives. One person is doing this out of devotion and love and thanksgiving to God and all that God has done for them. But the other person is doing this out of, well, trying to get stuff from God. God, if I do this for you, you'll do this for me. Do you see how sin has this power to delude us? We think we are doing things for the right reason when we're actually doing things for the completely the wrong reason. That's the situation for the Israelites, and it can be the same thing for us. And so why does God persevere with this wayward people? Why does he bring them back to the promised land a second time when he could have just left them in the desert? It's because he's faithful. Look at verse 34. Moses says, "When the Lord heard what you had said, he was very angry and solemnly swore, 'No one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh.'" Caleb, in case you don't know, was one of the faithful spies who went into the land originally and said, "Hey, God can give us this land. Let's do it." Him and Joshua were the only ones from that generation who were allowed to go through. But look at what God says. He says he swore to give their ancestors that land. God had made a promise. And you know, we need to go back further in the Bible to Genesis 15 to understand what's going on here. You might remember God made some extraordinary promises to Abram to give him descendants and to make his descendants a nation and to give them land and to bless them. And Abram says to God, "God, how do I know you're going to follow through?" And God tells Abram to get some animals and cut them in half so that people can walk through them. And we think that's strange. But Abram knew exactly what was going on because in many ancient societies, that was a way of making a contract. The two parties to an agreement would cut up an animal and walk through it, and that was their way of saying, "May I become like this animal if I don't fulfill my part of the deal to you?" Isn't it good that we don't have to do that nowadays? We just sign pieces of paper. But the extraordinary thing about Genesis 15 is Abram doesn't walk through the pieces of the animals. Instead, we have this mysterious smoky fire pot that moves through the pieces of the animals. It's God going through the pieces of the animal. It's God who's basically saying, "May I become like these animals if I don't give your descendants this land, Abram? May I be cut to pieces if I don't give them this land? May I be cut to pieces if I do not bless you?" And this is what God was reminding them. This is what Moses was reminding the Israelites. God has made promises and he's been following through on these promises and he's been with you so far. He's been with you in the fiery pillar by night and the cloud by day, guiding you all the way up to this point. He's been fighting your battles. He's been winning the victories. Do not be afraid. Trust him. Now, the Israelites need to be reminded of God's faithfulness. And so do we. But you know, we can see even more than the Israelites how God has been faithful to his promises. Because you can say that through Jesus, God was cut to pieces to fulfill his promises. God became human, became a child, he became vulnerable and breakable. He was misunderstood and betrayed, abandoned, shamed, crucified for us. Jesus went on ahead of us so that we could be brought in, welcomed, forgiven, embraced by our Father, so we can enter into that promised land of rest. Once you see what Jesus has done for you, then you know that God has not withheld his Son, his one and only Son, from us. That's how much God is determined to keep up his promises. Now, sometimes, like the Israelites, we might find ourselves on the edge of something. The road ahead looks uncertain. We don't exactly know what's going to happen. We try to control as much as we can control. We look at all the variables, all the options. But we can't help but feel anxious. And we begin to say to God, God, will you come through for me? Maybe you go through situations where things haven't happened the way you want. And the temperature rises. And you start saying to God, God, don't you care? Don't you love me? Can't you see what's going on? When you don't know the road ahead, and you're tempted to waver in unbelief, cling to Jesus. You may have heard the story of Jim Elliot. In the 1950s, him and five other missionaries were going out into the jungles of Ecuador. And they got killed. Five missionaries who'd given up successful, at least in worldly term, lives, died. And years later, Elizabeth, Jim Elliot's wife, was trying to get a handle on the situation, why God would allow such a thing. And she said this, "They were killed in the course of their obedience." Now, what does that do to your faith? Does it demolish it? A faith that disintegrates is a faith that was not resting in God himself. You've been believing in something less than ultimate. You've been believing in your own neat little program of how things are supposed to work. It's just a projection of yourself. She goes on, "God is God. Because he is God, he is worthy of my trust and obedience. I will find rest nowhere but in his holy will, and that is unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to." Where do you find your rest when you can't make sense of what's going on in your life? Like the Israelites, do you forget what God has done in the past? Do you grumble? Do you waver in disobedience and unbelief? Or do you find your rest in the holy will of God, and that his will is profoundly better than anything we can ever imagine? Find your rest in God, and in finding your rest in God, you discover really who you are. Let's pray. Lord God, we can't help but see in the Israelites a picture of ourselves. We are a forgetful people. We are quick to grumble. We are quick to follow our own agendas. And we ask for your forgiveness, God, and your help. Lord, we can't make a single step forward without your help, without your work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. But thank you that you are so faithful to us despite our forgetfulness. Thank you that you've shown the extent of your faithfulness by giving us your Son, Jesus, who died for us so that we can be forgiven, who's risen from the dead so that we can enter into your rest. Would you guide us, Lord, so that we'd be individuals, we'd be a community that remembers, and in remembering, we walk forward in faith, seeking to give you the glory in every part of our lives. And we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.